Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 19, starting from verse 28, and can be found on page 743 of your pew Bible. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 46. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone in another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" May God bless the reading of his word.
Okay, so we're not a Chinese congregation,
but there's a fair few Chinese here, and this is a big deal. You know, if we were back in Asia now, my wife and I would be driving back to her hometown, which normally takes 5 hours, but at Chinese New Year time takes about 10 hours. And then we would eat, like, until we were stuffed like pigs. And then we'd set off some fireworks, because although they're illegal in Malaysia, they don't really follow the law there. They don't worry about it. We set off fireworks. One year we almost burned down the house next door because unoccupied, but they care about that. You can't burn a house down, but otherwise the fireworks are okay. So we'd be having a good time. So we're kind of missing that. So let's do this. Because we have a lot of Chinese here, whether you're Chinese or not, turn to somebody who is Chinese and wish them Happy New Year. Okay. So I thought about dumbing down the sermon title for this week. Because anytime, you know, some people just, you know, fuss at me anytime I use words that are a little bigger than normal. But there's a few reasons why I didn't dumb down the sermon title. First of all, you probably all read the recent article all over the internet and the news magazines that by the time you turn 45, cognitive deterioration sets in. Now, I'm over 45, and I can tell you, you know, I had a research project in 98, and I can barely understand what I wrote in 98. So cognitive deterioration has occurred. There's only one boost you get as you grow older. Your vocabulary increases. So right now, a whole lot of you are a whole lot brighter than me, and you're on the upward trajectory, I'm on the bottom, but there's one advantage I have. I know some words you don't know. And there's another reason, actually. Because a lot of you are math and science whizzes, right? And you learn all these new formulae and these new equations, and you learn how to apply them. And I don't say this too often, but I had dropped out of high school physics so it wouldn't ruin my GPA. All right? So if you're going to learn all these new math and new physics equations, yeah, you learn a few new words. It won't hurt you, you know. The third thing is, actually, if you read Time magazine about the current election or Newsweek magazine, you have to know what American exceptionalism is because the magazines use it. They assume you know what it is. And civil religion, the magazines talk about it. And, in fact, it surrounds us. Take out a dollar bill. I don't think it works on any other. If you got a dollar bill, look in your pocket for a dollar bill. I want to show you that American exceptionalism and civil religion is in your dollar bill. Okay? Take out a dollar bill. I mean, seriously, if you got a buck with you, if you don't have a dollar, borrow one from a friend. I'm sure they'll return it. Okay. Turn your dollar bill over. And there's two circles. Right? This is the circles is the front and the back of the Great Seal of the United States. You got a Great Seal there. Now look at the one on the left. Now if you're over 45, you have to take off your glasses. You got a pyramid, and under the pyramid you've got a statement. Novus Ordo Seclorum. Now there's probably some people, there may be some people here who are taking Latin in order to improve your scores on the SATs. Eh? High schoolers? Anybody want to take a risk at what does Novus Ordo Seclorum mean? Okay, good. Let's have it. Loud, good and loud. New order, not secular. New order. New world order. New order of the ages. And now, what's the date underneath there? Roman numerals. Oh, no. What's the date on the bottom of that pyramid? 1776. You see what the founding fathers were saying when they designed this great seal and what the Treasury Department was saying when it made this dollar bill? In 1776, a new world order, new order of the ages. All of time had never seen anything like this before. This is the change in the ages. All the old stuff is gone. There's a new age. And it started in 1776. Something's happening in 1776, the likes of work which the world has never seen before. What is happening here is really exceptional. And what's happening, of course, is the founding of America. America exceptionalism. There is no greater country on earth than the United States. And there never has been, and there never will be again. We are great. American exceptionalism. New order of the ages. Now, don't put away your dollar bill yet. That's American exceptionalism. America is exceptional. Really easy, right? Okay? America is exceptional. Now, look at that pyramid. The pyramid has 13 rows of stones. You know, obvious reasons for 13. What do you see at the top of the pyramid? An eye with, and around it? It's called the glory. All right? This is the eye of providence. The eye, some, you know, not God so much, it's too vague for that, but the eye of providence is looking after America. And that's why we're the greatest country on earth. Because God, or providence, some vague notion of deity, is looking after us. And that's American exceptionalism and civil religion. American exceptionalism, no country has ever existed as great as ours. And civil religion, we're great because God's looking after us especially. So when we go to war, God's on our side. And when we succeed in business or you know, in the economy, that's because God has blessed us. Never has the world seen a country so blessed by God as we are. Never has in time has the world seen a country so great as ours is. Now, I'm not actually advocating that. So if you're, you know, on Friday night I was talking to a Canadian about this. And I said, well, you know, American exceptionalism is the notion that America is the greatest country on earth. And he said, well, Americans may think that. But, you know, so I'm not advocating it if you're Canadian or Australian or, you know, from Hong Kong, whatever. This is American exceptionalism and civil religion. And they're all pervasive. And we just never think about it. But it came out in the recent presidential election. When Obama became president and began his trips overseas, he did something that offended a lot of Americans. As he traveled overseas, he actually apologized for some of the things our country had done previously. Things like invading other countries, starting wars, abusing their workers. And so he began apologizing. And so particularly political opponents, took exception to that. In fact, people accused him. They said, you don't even believe in American exceptionalism. So Obama's retort was brilliant. Well, I don't know, clever, but it's ironic. Obama's retort was this. I believe that America is the greatest country on earth. American exceptionalism, right? Just like I suppose Brits believe that Britain is the greatest country on earth, and Greeks believe that Greece is the greatest country on earth. Now, I don't know if he was trying to antagonize his critics, but it's a brilliant little piece of irony, as if America is exceptional, just like every other country is exceptional. Just like your children are special, just like every parent's children are special. You know, it kind of takes it all away. So Romney, in 2010, publishes a book entitled, No Apology, The Case for American Greatness. You see, this is becoming a campaign issue. Is America the greatest country on earth, or is it not? For Romney, we should make no apologies overseas. We are the greatest nation in the country, in the world, greatest nation of all time. Now, Gingrich got on board. In 2011, he published a book entitled, Nation Like No Other, Why American Exceptionalism Matters. And Newt Gingrich says this, America is simply the most extraordinary nation in history. This is not a statement of nationalist hubris. Rather, it's an historical fact. Right? So Ron Paul is not going to get left out in this whole discussion. So Ron Paul I'm not advocating for Ron Paul. I'm not advocating for any of these candidates. But Ron Paul said, Ron Paul's old enough, right? He's 75. He's old enough, whatever. He's rich enough. He doesn't care what he says. He doesn't even care whether you like what he says or not. So Ron Paul's campaign puts out this advertisement, which really gets to the heart of what's wrong with American exceptionalism. Ron Paul's advertisement went like this. Imagine for a moment that somewhere in the middle of Texas, there was a large foreign military base, say Chinese or Russian. Imagine that thousands of armed foreign troops were constantly patrolling American streets in military vehicles. Imagine that they were here under the auspices of keeping us safe, or promoting democracy, or protecting their strategic interests. Imagine that they operated outside of U.S. law and that the Constitution did not apply to them. Imagine that every now and then they made mistakes and acted on bad information and accidentally killed or terrorized innocent Americans, including women and children, most of the time with little repercussions or consequences. Imagine that they set up checkpoints on our soil and routinely searched or ransacked entire neighborhoods of homes. Imagine if Americans were fearful of these foreign troops and overwhelmingly thought America would be better off without their presence. Imagine if some Americans were so angry about them being in Texas that they actually joined together to fight them off in defense of our soil and our sovereignty because leadership in the government refused or was unable to fight them off. Imagine that these Americans were labeled terrorists or insurgents for their defensive actions and routinely killed or captured and tortured by the foreign troops on our land. Imagine that the occupiers' attitude was that if they just killed enough Americans, the resistance would stop. But instead, for every American killed, 10 more take up arms against them, resulting in perpetual bloodshed. And so it goes on. You see, Ron Paul's point is American exceptionalism encourages foreign invasion or justifies foreign invasion. Because if we invade another country, it's because we want to share with them the blessings of democracy. We want them to become more like us so they can enjoy being part of this whole worldwide movement of the greatest nation on earth. We're not invaders. We're liberators. And so when our soldiers liberate Iraq the first time, under George Bush, when our soldiers liberate Iraq, then the newsmen show Iraqis celebrating in the streets because the newsmen believe in American exceptionalism. And we think, great, we finally removed a dictator because we believe in American exceptionalism. And we think the people are so great and happy to see that that Saddam Hussein has been taken down. But then later analysis suggests that maybe it was just the Shiites who were celebrating, while the Sunnis hunkered down in their homes to prepare IEDs. American exceptionalism. Now, actually, I want to be really careful about what I'm talking about. I want you, having talked all this much about politics, I want to be careful to clarify. I'm not addressing the presidential election. And I'm not addressing the justness of the war in Iraq or Afghanistan. None of that. What I'm trying to do is set up the kind of issue that Jesus had to deal with, that Jesus was actually intentionally dealing with as he marched into Jerusalem. We're so familiar with the triumphal entry, what we call it, with Jesus entering Jerusalem, that we don't think about what it really means. For us, it was, well, he was going to have to die in Jerusalem, so he marched into Jerusalem because that's the only way you get to Jerusalem, as you walk in. But this account is making two fundamental points. The first point it's making is that Jesus intentionally portrayed himself marching into Jerusalem. He went out of his way to portray himself as the king. I am the king, he's saying. At least five times he says that. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly. He says it symbolically. Just like American, you know, you don't know what American exceptionalism is because on the back of this dollar bill, it doesn't say American exceptionalism. It portrays it symbolically. So as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, he's portraying himself symbolically. He's doing everything so that his audience knows he's coming as king. But then, having arrived as king, he takes aim, first of all, at Jewish exceptionalism. And then he takes aim, secondly, at Jewish civil religion. So we want to look at how Jesus portrayed himself as king, how he took a shot at Israelite exceptionalism, and then how he took a shot at Jewish civil religion to understand what Jesus is telling us today. One more little, you know, caveat or qualifier. I don't talk about politics much, but I suppose I do talk about it occasionally. But, you know, I was raised in a culture where politics and religion are separate. You know, you don't talk about politics in church, because church is about faith. Church is about personal salvation. It's about the individual and his sin and his eternal state. And it's about Jesus came to die to save us from our sin and from our eternal state. So all of the Bible is about personal, individual salvation and Jesus dying for our sin. Actually, what that does is takes the Bible and shrinks it down, truncates the gospel. Because in this passage, this text before us today, Jesus is not talking about the salvation of individuals from sin. In this passage, Jesus is portraying himself as king. And because he's king, he negates Jewish exceptionalism. And he negates Jewish civil religion. And so if we worship Jesus, the Jesus of this passage, if we understand what Jesus was saying to his audience in this passage, what we will do is we will worship Jesus as king. And we will be much more careful about embracing American exceptionalism. And we'll be much more leery of American civil religion. So let me take you to this passage and show you. First of all, this is a political statement Jesus is making, right? Not a statement about salvation, a statement about politics. And how could you miss it, right? Jesus, king. What is king? It's a political statement. And then, as he portrays himself as king, then he's critiquing Israelite exceptionalism and Jewish civil religion. So follow me. Page 743. Take a look. This is page 743. We'll look at some of the details. Now, I got more background in the devotional guide that you have there. I won't go into all that. Don't read it now, you know. I'll just skim over it now. But I want to show you at least five different ways Jesus portrayed himself as king in this passage and that the people realized it. Notice, first of all, verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives. Why does, and Luke mentions the Mount of Olives twice. Why? Why did Jesus take that route? Why did Luke point out that it was the Mount of Olives? Why not just say, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany, what does it matter that it was the Mount of Olives? Now listen to this. Zechariah chapter 14, the verse references are wrong. Chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 4. Not 13 to 21, but 3 to 4. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Zechariah 14 portrays a time when Israel will be a nation, and then all sorts of enemy nations will come to attack Israel. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, the Lord's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. Why does Luke mention the Mount of Olives? Why does Jesus take that path into Jerusalem? Because they, in the Old Testament, it had promised that one day Israel would be threatened by foreign nations, and now they're threatened by Rome. And God would see that threat. And God would intervene, and he would come, and he would stand outside of the city of Jerusalem. He would stand astride the Mount of Olives, and as he stood there, the mount would split in half, a valley would form. His power would be so great, and he'll liberate Jerusalem, and he'll conquer their enemy. The Lord is going to fight for Israel. And so Jesus comes, not just alongside Bethphage or Bethany. Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives. This is that day, Jesus is saying. Then Jesus, verse 28 to 30, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there. Now, no one's ever ridden the colt. Now, untie it and bring it here. Now, why did Jesus do that? Do you suppose it was maybe he was just tired? You know, wanted to ride a donkey rather than walking? Jesus walked everywhere. Why suddenly? And why, you know, this whole elaborate scenario. But you go to this town, and there in the town you're going to find a colt, and it will be a colt that no one's ever ridden, and you'll take it, and the landowner, the colt owner, the animal owner will say to you, why are you taking it? And then you say this to them, and then they went into the town, and they found the colt, no one had ever ridden on it, and they took the colt, and the owner said, what are you doing? And they said, well, this is what we're doing. Why this whole elaborate, random story? Well, it's not random. Because if you read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 11, it portrays a king, a great, powerful, victorious king, coming into Jerusalem hundreds of years before Jesus was born. It portrays this king, and Zechariah says to the people of Israel, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Righteous, victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus wants them to know that he is king. And this king, the king to end all kings. The king who's going to bring in this new age. So Jesus says that king, according to Zechariah, has to enter the city on a donkey. Go get me that donkey. Not just a donkey, but a colt. A donkey that's never been ridden. Go get me that colt. I know where it is. Here it is. Go get it. Jesus is saying, from the Mount of Olives, he's saying, I am king. I am the Lord, deliverer, come to get you. I'm riding on a colt. Jesus is saying, I'm the king. Chapter 19, 35. People know. Chapter 19, verse 35. People know what's going on. What did they do? As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this is not like you taking off your coat. A cloak is an outer garment. A cloak is a coat. But it's not like you taking off your, you know, okay, We can do this today. As I walk out at the end to greet people at the door, just, you know, take off your coats and put them there on the floor, you know. This is far more symbolic than that, far more important, because they weren't wealthy people. You probably got 6 coats at home. Well, I won't say that. But anyway, I'll edit here. But the point is, this is what they would use as a blanket. If they wanted a loan, this is what they could give. If they were poor and wanted a loan, they could give this as a loan, you know, as a guarantee for their loan. This is a big item for them. And they lay it down on the ground and let the donkey, the colt, ride over it. What's going on here? You know, it's kind of like with these weddings, and we roll out the carpet, the white carpet, for the bride to walk down. Why are they doing this? 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 12 to 13, talks about the coronation of Jehu as king. And the prophet came to Jehu and said, "You're going to be king." And the prophet came and anointed Jehu king. And then all the people around said, "Why was that prophet in your house? What was he doing?" And Jehu says, no, he's a crazy prophet. And the people, no, he's a prophet. Tell us what he was doing. And Jehu said, well, he was anointing me as king. So what did the people do? They quickly took their cloaks and they spread them under Jehu. And they marched him into the city. And they blew their trumpets and they shouted, "Jehu is king." So Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives. He rides on a donkey. He says, "I am king." And the people put the cloaks, his disciples put the cloaks before him because they say, "Yes, he's king." Chapter 19, verse 37. The whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. Why? For all the miracles they had seen. Now, miracles, I mean, I could say, why miracles? What's the big deal about miracles? But we all know there's a big deal about miracles, you know. You can't see, now you can see, that's a big deal. You know, you can't walk, now you can walk, that's a big deal. But why in this context? They praised God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm that the worshipers, the Jews would chant Psalm 118. Every year they would come and they'd reinstall their king in the city of Jerusalem. And as they brought the king into Jerusalem, they would chant these religious songs. Like we sing songs, they would chant religious songs as they came into Jerusalem. They would chant these songs. Psalm 118 was one of the songs they would chant. Listen to Psalm 118, verses 15 and 16. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done many mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done many mighty things. So the pilgrims going into Jerusalem, they know what Jesus is doing. He's from Mount of Olives. He's riding on a colt. They put their cloaks before him. And they take that hymn that Jews always would use to crown a new king. And they sang that hymn. They chanted that hymn out before him. They blew the trumpet. I'm sorry. They praised God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This is the king. He's from the Mount of Olives. He's riding on a colt. He's done great and mighty things. The king is coming. And then they chant in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Where did they get that from? From Psalm 118. They throw their cloaks down. They celebrate his great miracles. And they chant, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus in this passage is not just entering Jerusalem. Jesus in this passage is standing up and telling everybody in terms they can understand, and if we knew our Old Testament better, we would understand. Jesus is coming, standing up and saying to everybody, "I am the king. Now I am coming to be crowned." Jesus is king. That's the first thing he's saying. Now, the second thing, how does this have anything to do with exceptionalism or civil religion? What does Jesus do after this? Jesus is coming to be crowned as king. But what does he do? He goes, chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace."
but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you. They will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Anywhere in the Old Testament, Zechariah, Psalm 118, you read in the Old Testament, when the king comes, what will happen? When the king comes, he will fight for Israel. He will destroy their enemies. He will lift the nation up. All nations will come to Israel to honor, to pledge their loyalty, to make peace treaties. But instead, Jesus says, I'm the king. And then he comes and as he approaches Jerusalem, he grieves. He weeps. He says, victory is not coming. Destruction is coming. What is he doing? He's putting to death Israelite exceptionalism. They had said, we are going to be the great, when our king comes, when our great king comes, we're going to be the greatest nation on earth. And Jesus says, I'm the great king coming. And you're going to be destroyed. Because you didn't recognize me, your king, you're going to be destroyed. Then the next thing he does, what does he do? Verses 45 to 46. Jesus walks into the temple. And remember what he does? 19:45 to 46. He entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. If you look in the Old Testament, whenever the king was coming, the king was going to come. In fact, Psalm 118 says it exactly. Psalm 118 says, from the house of the Lord we will bless you. The Lord is God. The Lord's made his light shine upon us with branches in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. And according to Psalm 118, as the king came in the colt, as he passed by Mount of Olives, as they laid their cloaks before him, as they said, blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord, what were they supposed to do? That king was supposed to go into the temple, and they were going to have a great worship service. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. They were going to have a great worship service, that their king had come, that their God was blessing them. And so Jesus, from the Mount of Olives, astride that colt, with people putting down their cloaks, and calling out, blessed is the name, one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus comes to the city and he grieves and he comes to the temple and he throws them out. Throws out the religious leaders out of the temple. What is Jesus saying? He's saying to the nation, you didn't recognize me as your king. You're going to be destroyed. And he's saying to the nation, your temple is not going to save you. They thought the king would come, liberate their nation, and celebrate in their temple. And Jesus says, your temple is rejected, your city is rejected, your nation is rejected. Jesus is putting to death Jewish civil religion as he threatens destruction on the city and the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel. Now, that obviously says a lot to them because in AD 70, the nation was destroyed. And Luke's gospel may have been written after AD 70 and telling them why the nation was destroyed. But what does it say to us? Let me draw several conclusions from this. First of all, there's a lot of great things you can say about America. And I've lived overseas in a very nice country. Of the two choices, I'd rather live in America. There's no anti-patriotism here. But this passage warns us against American exceptionalism. If Jesus can come into the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, given all the Old Testament promises, if Jesus can say to them, Jerusalem is not the greatest city on earth. If Jesus can say to them, Israel is not the greatest nation on earth, then certainly he would say that to us. Only Jesus is great. We celebrate, we worship, we follow Jesus alone, only Jesus. Not my country right or wrong. Jesus, because he's always right, takes precedence. Jesus is king. It's him whom we laud. We beware of American exceptionalism. Jesus is king. We worship him. We don't worship God and country. If the Jewish temple could not save Israel, civil religion will not save America. Civil religion is so widely practiced in this country. National prayer breakfast. How about the Pledge of Allegiance? One nation under God. How about on our money? In God we trust. This vague notion of God, whatever, let our culture do what it wants. But this is not our God. And that kind of vague belief in some kind of abstract God isn't going to save America. Civil religion did not save Israel or Jerusalem. It's not going to save us. Jesus is king. Not God and country. God. Jesus is king. The fate of all people, the fate of Israel, the fate of all people, the fate of people in America, the fate of our country as a whole, depends on our response to Jesus. Jerusalem was rejected and destroyed for rejecting Jesus. The temple was destroyed because civil religion, Jewish civil religion, rejected Jesus. Jesus is king and the fate of all nations and all peoples. So we pray for our nation and we pray for the world. And we send out missionaries because Jesus is king. The fate of all nations, including Israel, including America, depends on embracing Jesus. Jesus is king. Earlier this week, maybe it was late last week, within the last week, a number of evangelical leaders, famous people, 100 evangelical leaders got together in a special enclave, and they had a discussion. They said, we don't want Obama, we don't want Romney. Who can we have as a conservative alternative to Romney and as a challenge to Obama? And they settled on Santorum. Now, in the end, it didn't do Santorum a whole lot of good because he came in, third in South Carolina. But we really have to question this sort of idea. Jesus is king. As his people, we don't try to organize and become kingmakers. We don't need a king. We don't need an evangelical president. That's not our role. Our salvation and the salvation of our country will come through Jesus the king, not through making Santorum king or Gingrich or Romney. And it can come even if Obama is our king/president. We really have to be careful about organizing in order to promote a king. Our salvation depends on Jesus the king. Jesus is king. We must be discerning citizens. Loyal, but also discerning. Ron Paul has a point. Let's not buy into American propaganda. Let's evaluate our nation as we evaluate all nations based on Christian ethic. When we invade another country, we are invading another country. We're not liberating them. They won't see it that way. We shouldn't see it that way, or we're going to be really surprised. Jesus is king. We want to be discerning citizens, not entirely loyal, accepting citizens. Jesus is king. We should be voting. We should be participating in the political process. At some point, ethnic Chinese are going to outgrow the care and caution that our ancestors learned in China, where fighting the government could get you killed. And we're going to realize that in this government, you can actually participate in the process. And eventually, ethnic Chinese, perhaps, will join the few ethnic Koreans who've stepped up, and will join the Irish and every other ethnic group that has stepped forward, and will engage in the political process and maybe run for office. We can do this as Christians. But when we do it, there's two things we want to avoid based on what Jesus did in this passage. We want to avoid acting like America is the greatest country on earth.
and we want to avoid acting like God is on our side. Let's vote. Let's engage. Let's debate. Let's run for office. But we don't embrace American exceptionalism because only Jesus is exceptional. We don't embrace American civil religion because we embrace Jesus' religion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus came and that he came to die for our sins. But we begin to realize that he came to do so many other things, including heal and transform our political process. So we ask you to be with us as Christians, that as we engage in this upcoming election, as we engage in the political process as a whole, that we might do so in a way which honors you, which glorifies Jesus, which avoids American exceptionalism, and which avoids American civil religion. Help us, Father, to honor you as alone exceptional. Help us to honor you in our faith, in our practice. In Jesus' name, amen.